After Bible class, I thought, well, my voice isn't really in shape to preach the lesson that I intended. So I told Robert and Buster, said, well, I'm probably just going to go some brief expository passage and save this lesson for next week. But decided I'm going to go ahead and soldier on and preach through the lesson that I initially intended. So that's more for them than it was for y'all. Y'all would have never known that I ever had anything else in mind. But that is my intention, to go ahead and preach the lesson that I did plan on and that I prepared throughout the course of the week. There was a man that had a lifelong dream to go to the Super Bowl. If you know anything about the Super Bowl, you know that tickets are quite expensive. Last year, a section in the nosebleeds cost over $5,000. This fellow didn't want any old seat. He wanted front row, 50-yard line. So he scrimped and saved as much as he could. And he picked up every overtime shift that came available. And he saved up a pretty significant amount. And he was shopping around online one day when he found a guy who was selling a Super Bowl ticket for $10,000. It's cheap, less than half the regular price. And it was exactly where he wanted. So he messaged him and asked him, is it still for sale? And the guy said it was. So they met up and he bought the ticket. Well, Super Bowl Sunday comes. He gets to the stadium. He parks. He waits in line. When he presents his ticket, the collector looks at it. Frowns, hands it back to him and says, I'm sorry, sir, I can't let you in. Your ticket is not authentic. Now, before you feel too bad for this guy, don't. The story I made up, and I bet probably none of you realize that. Let me tell you a story that's infinitely worse. Millions, literally millions of people live their life earnestly believing that they are serving Jesus Christ. They go to church. They do good. They sacrifice. But one day they're going to stand before the Lord and He's going to tell them, I'm sorry, your faith is not authentic. This story is told by Jesus in Matthew chapter 7. And if there's one more frightening in all of Scripture, I don't know what it is. It's one we frequently read, it's a subject I frequently talk about. But it's one I want to address again this morning. Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, immense love for all of your souls. I sound this warning again and again and again for the same reason that if I saw you in a life-threatening situation in which you were not aware, that I would shout and I would scream and I would do whatever it takes to warn you about the danger that you're in. In this text, Jesus offers what I believe is perhaps the greatest warning to the most tragically deceived people of all time. His warning, there are many people that are going to step into eternity with a false assurance that they're going to be with God, only to find out that they will be eternally disappointed. We want to distance ourselves from this. Try to imagine for just a moment, though, the absolute terror of this scene with yourself at the center. The last day has arrived, the day of judgment, where the eternal fates of humanity are sealed forever, once and for all. You're standing in line, and far, far off in the distance, you can see God. He is glorious, He is awesome, He is holy, He is splendid. And slowly this line advances, and as it does, it's frequently accompanied by shouts of joy and angelic song as the saved are welcomed home. But more frequently are the shouts of terror and the cries of horror and the weeping and wailing of souls who were denied entrance and are being cast by a mighty angel into the flaming bowels of hell. You wait with great anticipation as you move closer and closer to where Jesus sits. On his great throne, his judgment seat, and finally, your turn has arrived. There's Jesus in all of his glory. You're seeing with your eyes the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Something is wrong, however. He isn't smiling at you, and his arms aren't open to receive you. On his face, there's a look of great sadness. And you begin to tremble, and your knees begin to shake, and you cry out, Lord, Lord. This is a cry of deep affection that you feel for Jesus. Not unlike the tender cry that he spoke to a woman he loved, Martha, Martha. Or to a beloved apostle, Simon, Simon. Lord, Lord, why are you looking at me that way? Don't you know all that I've done for you? Don't you know, don't you remember all that I've sacrificed for you and all the good that I've done? And he looks you in the eye and he says, depart from me. I never knew you. And you're taken screaming, begging and pleading for mercy that will not come. And you're cast into hell where you're going to spend all eternity separated from God. This terrifying warning proceeds from the lips of our Lord. And it's given to those who claim and fully believe that they have a personal relationship with Him. People who approach the day of judgment with a strong sense of assurance and confidence that they're going to be welcomed. Only to hear Him say, depart from me, I never knew you. I didn't know you personally, intimately, savingly. Jesus speaks this warning because of a great number of false conversions within the church that are going to occur. And he says this warning in different ways over and over and over again. Among those who profess faith in him, he says there's this broad road that leads to death and this narrow road that leads to life. And most within the kingdom, within the church, are walking the broad road. He says that many are seeking to enter to be one. Never thought of myself as having much of a testimony, but every Christian has a testimony. Some people's testimony bring unsaved sinners outside of the church to Christ because they show the depth that God's grace can reach so as to save and change a person who has lived a blatant life of wickedness. My testimony, however, is to bring unsaved sinners in the church to Christ. Because it shows the grace of God to save someone who has lived under the self-deceit of religious hypocrisy and outward morality. I ask that you would bear with me patiently for just a few moments, not so I can by any means brag about what I've done, but so that I can tell you what wondrous things God has done for me. To summarize my testimony in a single sentence, I was baptized when I was 12, but Jesus saved me when I was 20. Well, let me preface my story by saying, don't be afraid. I don't think you're going to hear anything that you disagree with or that you believe to be untrue. I remember getting off the school bus one day when I was 12 and telling Mom I want to be baptized. To this day, I don't know why I did that. I can't remember a moment of conviction. I can't remember decisively repenting of my sin. I sat under many sermons. I knew God's word well for a 12-year-old boy. And I figured I just reached the age, and so that Sunday, I went down front when the invitation was given. I professed my faith in Jesus, and I verbally made the good confession, and I was baptized in a pond on a cold Sunday in April. The next day, the next week, the next month, nothing changed. I talked the same. I dressed the same. I spoke the same. Life went on exactly as it had before. I wasn't a bad kid. I didn't drink, didn't smoke, didn't sleep around. I just simply continued that semi-moral behavior. There were occasions of strong emotional zeal, maybe after a stirring sermon, but there was no lasting change in my life. There was no joy in salvation. There was no genuine love for God. There was no sincere gratitude for what Christ had done. There was no true repentance for sin that I committed. There was no devotion to the Lord. There was no real sacrifice made. But if you asked me, are you saved? I would have said, of course I am. I truly believe myself in that way. And I continued in this manner of life for the remainder of high school. As I grew older, there were some negative habits that began to develop. I began to quietly reject my parents' authority. Hated my brother. Was addicted to video games. Secretly listened to filthy music, dabbled with pornography, all with no sorrow, all with no regret, but everything was okay because I was a Christian. All the while I went to church, I led prayer, I led singing, waited on the table. I'd give the occasional lesson. And from the outside, most people probably would have thought, hey, he's a pretty good kid. They tell my mom and dad such, which really only bolstered my self-deceit. Went to college and pretty much carried on in the same manner of living. I didn't live wildly, but I indulged in sinful, ungodly entertainment. I made worldly friends, and I laughed at what was sacred. I skipped Bible studies completely on Wednesday night, but would go home on the weekend and make regular appearances at church, all the while, no guilt, no sorrow about how I was living. And I had done the things that one must do to be saved, so I truly believed that everything was okay. That's what I mean when I say I was an outward hypocrite and outwardly, moralistically, good. I didn't know it at the time. But looking back now, I see that I was clearly as lost could be. As Jesus told the Pharisees, it all looks good on the outside, but inside, you're dead. It was during my third year at college that God began to stir my heart to true faith and repentance. Apart from His mercy, I don't know what happened. It was as if one day somebody flipped a switch and my eyes could see the truth, what I was. And the beauty of the gospel and Christianity, new creation. Because we don't just change up a few things that we do on the outside. We're changed inwardly. And I was immature in my demonstrations of repentance. But I went home one weekend, professed sincere, true faith in Christ, and was baptized for the forgiveness of my sin, this time caring very much about receiving that and about the wrong that I had done. And in the past 16 years, I haven't by any means been perfect. But thank God, I have been changed. And I trust that He who began a good work in me will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Now, why have I told you all this? Because my testimony is a plea to any of you who has lived in the church under the pretense of religion and seemingly outward morality, but has never truly been saved and never truly been changed. And if Jesus is to be believed, then countless millions of Christians are living in a state and are going to enter into eternity believing themselves to be saved when they will be forever damned. And I tell my story in the event that there's someone like me living under that guise, living under that blindness, whose eyes might be opened by God this morning, while there's time to repent and truly believe. What I want us to think about this morning is false assurance. There's two terms that we need to think of in regard to assurance. There is security. That is, the saved person's soul is secure, kept so by God. That's the reality that exists when we are in Christ. Assurance is the confidence that we have about that reality. Now, as it pertains to assurance, there are four groups of people. There are those who are lost and who know that they are lost. They have no security. They have no assurance. There are those who are saved, but not confident. That is, they have security, but they don't have assurance. And I love to talk to people like that because I live that way too. And sometimes still struggle with that. They're saved, but they have trouble fully believing that and embracing what it means to be secure in Christ. There are those who are saved and are confident. That is, they have security and assurance. And there are those who are not saved but are confident of it. That is, they have assurance but no security. They feel saved and they believe they're saved, but they're not really saved. And it's this fourth group that I want us to give our attention to this morning. What I want us to see are some things that cause professing Christians to have false assurance. And at the very end of our lesson, we'll look at a few things by which we can look at Scripture and measure our personal conviction against and determine whether our assurance is true or whether our assurance is false. One of the things that gives a person false assurance is self-deception. Did you catch Jesus' statement in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 23 where we read earlier? To this group, he says, I'll declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Now, we frequently examine Jesus saying, depart from me, and workers of lawlessness. But rarely do we give consideration to this statement. Jesus says, I never knew you. The knowing them is not a knowledge of their name, facts about their life, what they've done. This is a knowledge that is relational in salvation. These people didn't once walk with Christ, but then abandoned him by clinging to some sort of heinous sin. They were never saved for a second of their being. He isn't saying, I once knew who you were, but I have since forgotten because you turned away from me. He's saying, I never knew you. And yet these people, they lived their life under this self-deception that they walk with God when in reality they have never taken a single step with him. It happens every day. Go over quickly to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Listen to what Paul says in verses 3 through 5. He says, with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you, or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. Paul says, when it comes to determining the truth about a matter, human courts easily and frequently get it wrong. When it comes to our relationship with God, he says, you can't even trust yourself. He says, I'm not aware of anything against myself. The self-deceived person believes their assurance is objective proof of their salvation. Nobody knows Paul better than Paul. Everyone can see his action, but nobody can see his motives, his attitudes, his heart, except himself. And as he examines himself, he says, it all looks good. Yet he goes on to say, I'm not acquitted, justified on the basis of the fact that I look at Paul and it all seems good. You see, the thing is about Paul is throughout the course of his life, he never offended his conscience. He says in Acts 23 and verse 1, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day. That's an amazing statement. Were there actions for which Paul was to be condemned and accused as a sinner? Absolutely. He was on the wrong side of the issue about who Jesus was. Fully convinced he was right, but perfectly God would be perfectly right in his condemnation of the man and actions that Paul was. It's God alone who's going to reveal the full truth about our life and our relationship. He alone can see into our heart and interpret it properly. Sometimes we misdiagnose the state of our own heart. And beloved, it's for this very reason, the self-deception, that many people who believe themselves to be followers of Christ are one day going to be denied entrance into his presence. And do not be deceived into thinking, this can't happen to me. Another source of false assurance is equating being religious with being righteous. Go with me real quickly to Isaiah chapter 1. Before I get to this point, I want to make it understood that righteousness is not a means by which we will earn or merit our salvation. Righteousness is evidence a person is saved, and it's not a payment that you give God so that he's going to save you. It's evidence God has saved you, and he's working in your life to sanctify you and make you more like Christ. Many people, and this has been happening since the beginning of time, have tried to substitute religion for righteousness, because here's why. Religion is easy. Righteousness is hard. It's easy to be religious. It's hard to be righteous. This is going to be the defense of many people who hear those fateful words, depart from me, I never knew you. But Lord, my name was enrolled at a church membership. Lord, I went to church every time the doors were open. Lord, I sang songs of praise to you. Lord, I prayed to you. Lord, I worshiped. I gave my money to the work and I gathered around the table when I ate the Lord's Supper. Lord, I was involved in your church. You know me. Isaiah 1 verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ears to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I've had enough burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you have come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations. I cannot endure iniquity and your solemn assembly, your new moons and your appointed feasts. My soul hates. They become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I'll hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. This is the warning that God has timelessly issued to his people for thousands and thousands of years, and sadly it's rarely heard. Two simple questions. What kind of people is God speaking to? Religious people. Verse 11, multitude of sacrifices, rams, bulls, lambs, and goats. Verse 13, burning of incense and celebrating holy days. Verse 15, the spreading out of hands in prayer. God speaking to people like me and you that were very involved with religion and worship. They went to church a lot. Second question, what's his attitude toward these religious worshipers? He's not pleased. Sodom and Gomorrah, you better listen. I'm fed up with your sacrifices. I don't delight in the blood of bulls. Your offerings are vain. Your incense is an abomination. I can't endure your iniquity and your appointed feasts. My soul hates them. They become a burden. I'm tired of carrying them. We're removed from this manner of worship. So let me try to give a New Testament equivalent, because this might not quite hit home the way that it should, because this isn't how we worship God. Church of Sodom, listen up. I'm worn out by your worship. I've had enough of your praise. I take no delight in your offering. Quit singing your empty songs. Your prayers make me sick. I can't stand when you gather around the table of my son. I hate the worship that you bring, and I'm tired of putting up with it. When you pray, I'm going to close my eyes and stick my fingers in my ear and not listen. Maybe some of you are wondering, why are you dogging worship? I'm not dogging worship. God commanded worship. Worship is precious. It's an expression of God's greatness and our humility and our recognition before him and the adoration that we have of him. But what I want us to see is that what sickens God is when people try to replace his call to righteousness with religion. And you see that in the prescription. Look at verses 16 and 17. Wash your hands. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. He's not saying, I don't want your worship at all. He's saying, I want you to act right. I want true righteousness. Not righteousness replaced with religion. That's what he's saying. God desires worship, but not in place of righteousness. Religion without righteousness disgusts God. That's what he's describing in verses 10 through 15. But that's what many religious people do. It's what I did. It's a whole lot easier to go to church and sing and pray than it is to control the impulses of your flesh and to fight and defeat temptation. Fast forward to the day of Jesus' time. The people called the Pharisees, by and large, were a group of people that were under the exact same condemnation. That is, they were very religious and rested on their religion, but weren't truly righteous. And Jesus reveals the fallacy of this by saying, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. Many religious people were trusting in their religious deeds to be the thing that makes them right with God. But Isaiah and Jesus and many others tell them, don't fool yourself, your religion won't save you. The third issue that gives a false sense of assurance is the fact that a person is met conditions of salvation. As we all know, salvation is God's free gift to humanity. But we receive it by believing the gospel, turning from our sin and repentance, confessing Jesus Christ as Lord of our life, and being baptized into his death. Now here's what I want you to see. A person must do these things in order to be saved. But a person can also do them and not be saved. Someone can sincerely believe, repent, confess Christ, and be baptized and be saved, but a person can go through those very same actions and not be saved. When it comes to the person who has believed and been baptized being lost, there are a couple of possibilities. One is that they were truly saved, But they abandoned their faith somewhere along the way and walked away from God, perhaps ignorantly, and in doing so forfeited the gift that God freely gave them. But it's also possible, and this is a danger, that they did these things that God says we must do to receive salvation, but because of insincerity or some other reason, they were never saved. Such as in Matthew chapter 7, where he says, "I never knew you." The commonality that gives both of these types of people false assurance is, "I've done what God said I must do to be saved, therefore I am saved." Let me give you an example of this happening in Scripture. And this one involves the Israelite generation that was delivered from the land of Egypt. We read in Exodus 14, 30 and 31, "Thus the Lord saved Israel," and this is after he collapses the Red Sea on Pharaoh's army. "Thus says the Lord, the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians. So the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and his servant Moses." They saw the power of God. They feared the Lord. They believed in the Lord. They're saved, right? Without faith, it's impossible to please him. They had faith. They believed. Well, the Hebrew writer gives us some insight as to the kind of faith that the children of Israel have. In Hebrews 4, 1 and 2, looking back at that event, "Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as it did to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them." Why? Because they were not united by faith with those who listened. As you know, this generation of Israelites, they were kept out of the promised land, which is why the Hebrew writer is now correlating that to our eternal reward. Why? Exodus 3, they feared, they believed, did they not? Yes, but get this, in a superficial, non-saving way. And that's the point the Hebrew writer makes. You can believe in God, but do so in a superficial, temporary manner that does not lead to salvation. The generation believed, but it wasn't saving faith. And that's why he says the message, the good news that God had given them, the land, did not benefit them because it wasn't united with saving, trusting, genuine faith. To that point, just because a person believes, has believed, and the thing that one has done, the things that God has said one must do to be saved, it does not guarantee salvation. Because just as a person can believe in a superficial way that doesn't lead to salvation, so they can repent and confess and be baptized in a superficial way that does not lead to salvation. And I think that's why you see a couple of types of soils that I believe are mislabeled in the parable of the sower that Jesus tells. The gospel comes and it falls on the rocky and the thorny soil, that is, the rocky and thorny hearts. And it pops up immediately and begins to grow. And we say, "Ah, belief, salvation, they believed. That's why it's growing." But what happens? It's choked out by weeds and it's burned up by the sun. I think that's superficial faith. I think that there was a belief and embracing of the gospel, yes, but what's the mark of salvation? Fruit. Fruit. And none of those other two bore fruit. Only one of the four bore fruit. They superficially believed, began to grow, but when hard times came, when suffering came, when true commitment had to be given, it's choked out. Here's the mark of saving faith. You may say, well, how do I distinguish saving faith from non-saving faith? Here's the mark of saving faith. So, Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, "If you abide in my words, you are truly my disciples." So, get this, and Jesus makes a distinction. John makes a distinction for us. Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, they had believed, they heard. Is it superficial or is it saving faith? Saving belief. Jesus shows the difference. Here's how you tell. If you abide in my word, you're truly my disciple. Abide. Continue. Persevere. Endure. Remain. This is what separates. This is the mark that separates saving faith from non-saving faith. Superficial faith from saving faith. Just because you can look back at a point in time and say, "This is when I believed and was baptized," does not guarantee you can rest in that. Countless false professions of faith have been made to Jesus, and many have shown that their faith is superficial because it does not possess the abiding quality that saving faith has. The last reason a person can have false assurance, sense of assurance, is because they put their faith in a false gospel. There are many types of false gospels. but they primarily fall into one of two categories: the false gospel of works righteousness and the false gospel of permissive grace. The false gospel of works righteousness ultimately trusts in oneself for salvation. The false gospel of permissive grace presumes upon God's grace to forgive unrepentant, willful sin. Now, it's here, I believe, that we have arrived at what is the true root of false assurance. Everything we've looked at so far, self-deception, equating religion with righteousness, and thinking we're saved because we've met the conditions, I think you can categorize those into false gospels. And so we've come to the root of what the problem is. What I want to primarily speak to us about, because I think this is our tendency, our bent, is the false gospel of works righteousness. Let me just go ahead and get this out the way so there's no misunderstanding. When I speak about the gospel of works righteousness, I'm not saying that we are completely passive in the work of salvation and have nothing to do with that experience. That's what the Calvinists teach. I don't teach that. We have to believe and we have to obey what God has commanded one in order to do to be saved. The works of this false gospel is the belief that salvation is earned by me through the doing of a work, or that I am trusting in what I have done, in contrast to what Christ has done. So let me present this hypothetical to you. You die and you're standing before God, and He looks at you, and He says, "Why should I let you in?" How do you answer? Take a moment and think about that, because it's going to determine, your answer will determine whether you believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ or whether you believe perhaps in a false gospel of works righteousness. If your answer places you or something that you have done as the focal point in answering why you're putting your confidence in the false gospel of good works, if your answer goes something like this to Jesus, to God's question, I believed, I was baptized, I lived a good life, I was generous, I loved others, I went to church, I was a good person, I was faithful to the end. All of these things which are vital. But if your answer revolves around you and what you have done for God, then you are trusting in yourself to be saved. There was a preacher who did a survey with 100 members of his church, went out into the community, and just essentially asked people this question as to why are you going to heaven. 90% of the people responded with some sort of answer that referred back to what they had done. Their confidence rested in some sort of performance that they had achieved in their lifetime. And I'm afraid, church, because I believe that many of us are trusting in our own goodness to vouch for us on the day of judgment, like those people in Matthew chapter 7. That was me when I was 12, until I was 20. In contrast to that answer, which trusts in self, if you were to say and truly mean and truly believe this, something like this, "Lord, I don't deserve to be allowed in. But Jesus shed His blood for me. And Jesus cleansed me. And Jesus saved me. And Jesus promised me the goodness and the power of His blood." What you're showing is your confidence isn't rooted in yourself, but it's rooted in Christ and what He has done. And yes, there are I's and me's, but they're not the focal point of how salvation occurs. Jesus is the focal point. His work, His blood, His sacrifice, His perfectness, His perfection. And yes, it's incumbent on us to have true saving faith, but that doesn't indebt us to God. It simply means the means by which His grace is given to us. And Paul says this in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It's the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." Just observe how Paul is going out of his way to show me and you that salvation is not something that we can in any way take credit for. My being saved, your being saved, it's rooted in the grace of God, His unmerited favor toward us. And it's accomplished through faith, not works, but through faith. That's how His grace is dispensed. And that salvation isn't of my own doing. It's not of your doing. It's of His doing. It's not a result of works, which is why you tell God, "I should come in because I've done X, Y, or Z." You show you're trusting in yourself rather than Christ. God specifically designed the plan of salvation to be continued, to be contingent on His grace, so that nobody can say, me, my goodness, my obedience, my faithfulness, my works are why I am here. If you're saved, the only reason you're saved is because you've trusted in Christ Jesus, who freely dispenses God's grace on unworthy sinners. So do not bring your goodness, do not bring your sacrifices, and do not bring your contribution and your good works before Jesus, lest you sully the gospel and reveal that you're trusting in a false gospel. Romans 10, 1 and 3, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer for God, that is Israel, for them is that they may be saved, for I bear them witness they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge, being ignorant of the righteousness of God, that is God's way to make men righteous, and seeking to establish their own, trusting in their own good works, they did not submit to God's righteousness. When you lean on yourself for salvation, you are rejecting God's means of making you righteous, and you're believing a false gospel, and if you put your faith in a false gospel of good works, you will have a false assurance that is one day exposed on the day of judgment. And then there's the gospel of permissive grace. I don't need to speak to you very much about that, because we understand and we realize that God's grace does not permit us to live in sin and to live in rebellion to what God has said. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. Pursue peace with all men and the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. You're not going to see the Lord unless you're holy. Now, you know, per our last point, that holiness is not how you're going to try to pay for your salvation. That holiness is evidence of the fact that you have saving faith, because God's been working in you to make you like His Son, to make you holy. So these two false gospels lie at the very heart of false assurance. And as I look at my life in the past and the false assurance of salvation I had, all of them were present within me. So how can you have true assurance? Perhaps some of you this morning have seeds of doubt now planted in your mind about whether you're saved. That wasn't my intent to do. My intent was to speak in such a way and to open God's Word in such a way where if there was anybody like me who was blind to their true condition, they might be able to see. And I've not intended to cultivate doubt in the mind of someone who is truly saved and has no reason to doubt that. I only wish to unveil someone who might be deceived as I was. Paul calls on the Corinthians to do this very thing. Examine yourselves to see if any of you are in the faith, unless some of you fail to meet the test. And so here's the test, and perhaps we could more thoroughly do this, and perhaps we will at another time, as this is vital. But just to leave you with a few thoughts, ask yourself this question: am I trusting in my own efforts? Or am I trusting in what Christ has done for me? His perfection, His death, His blood. Examine yourself through the lens of 1 John. For assurance, there's no greater blessing to us than the book of 1 John. And perhaps it will one day receive a sermon all its own. 1 John 5:13, these things were written so that we may know that we are saved. That's John's purpose in writing. And so when you read 1 John and you look at it, and then you look at your life through the lens of 1 John, that's how you receive this validation from God, not this assurance that your own heart cultivates. And so you'd read 1 John 1, 5 through 10 and say, am I walking in the light? Am I confessing my sin? Or am I walking in patterns of darkness? Am I blaming others for my sin? Am I making excuses? Am I denying it altogether? Read 1 John 2, 15 through 17 and say, do I love the world? Do I love sin? If you do, you shouldn't have no assurance. You have no security. Do I love God? Do I cherish God? That produces security. 1 John 3, 16 through 18. Am I loving my brethren indeed and in truth? Read 1 John, paragraph by paragraph, and examine your life. You let God's Word tell you whether you're saved. You don't try to contrive those matters up in your own heart by your own standard. And then lastly, examine your life for evidence of sanctification. Not just behavior modification. There's a difference. Unregenerate people, and unregenerate religious people do this all the time. They modify their behavior. Bring the outside into conformity with what God has said. Unregenerate sinners are capable of behavior modification. True, lasting change and evidence of spiritual growth in someone's life. The fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5, 22, is going to be visible. Love, joy, peace, kindness, goodness, gentleness, patience, faithfulness, self-control. Are you progressing in that? If you aren't, it may be that you're not bearing the Spirit's fruit, because there is no Spirit in you, because you are not saved. Romans 8:29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. If you're not being conformed into the image of Jesus, it must be because Jesus is not in you. Examine your life this morning. Examine your assurance in view of Scripture, in view of what God has revealed. If you find it there, then take confidence and rejoice in that. But if you don't, then examine your heart and examine your life in regard to God's Word. Do not enter into the day of eternity self-deceived. May God bless you and help to open our eyes to see the truth of Scripture, to give us the confidence that we need to have if we are saved, but to open our eyes and see if we have either fallen or if we have never been saved, so that we never hear those fateful words from Jesus, "Depart from me, I never knew you." If we can help you in your walk with the Lord, we want to do that as we stand and sing the song of invitation, number 876.